Let's turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Would you stand with me one more time and when you find your place there and honor the Lord, and we'll read together. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his home. He could not do many miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Lord, heal our hard hearts. Breathe upon us fresh today, Father. As the hymn says, we are prone to wander. I pray that you will gather us up in your arms today, and you will give us a renewed sense of your presence in our life. We get afraid, we get confused, we become arrogant, we have failures, and we have successes, each with the identical ability to bring us to you or lead us into our flesh. I pray, Father, that you will have mercy upon us afresh today as we read this text together and study your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. There's a phrase here that occurs in the fourth verse, and it's a phrase that is in all four of the Gospels in some form or other. And today we're going to take a little bit of a time as we get to that portion to rehearse again or discuss again the way in which the Gospels were generated, the way they came forth, the way they were written. Because it can often be a problem. In fact, there's a subject, this big subject, it's called the synoptic problem. And in it, it is a discussion of the consistency from gospel to gospel of the words of Jesus, and then the context in which Jesus spoke, and then sometimes the context of the author, and there's a lot of different things like that. But it's always this issue of, are there differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And what are those differences? It's not really different if one author includes more material. It's not really difficult if one author includes less material. But if all three authors quote a phrase that Jesus spoke and it comes out differently or something's added to it, that can be seen as a problem. Right? And so as a result, when we get to that point, I want to talk about that. But before we do, I would like to give us some context from the three Gospels that we see. Mark, of course, is here, but then we have Matthew, Luke, and John. And so I want to take the time to read these different sections or these different Gospels, the account that we're going to look at today from Mark's Gospel, okay? So if you have your Bibles, could you turn to Matthew chapter 13? and verse 53 through 58. We've said this over and over again, but when we study a gospel, we need to see that in the context or in the light of all of the gospels. Not only just to see if it's accurate, but to see things that we can find one author expanding upon in some way. We see distinctions, but those distinctions often give us more information. And only the cynical or the critic would look at those things and say, well, I'm going to try to prove that this is wrong. Our goal today is not to prove anything wrong. Our goal today is to understand fully what the scriptures are saying to us. And so as a result, that's the reason why we look at things synoptically. Now, synoptic, if you're not familiar with that term, synoptic is similar. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. In some ways, they're identical, but in many ways, they're similar. Whereas John's gospel was written more with the goal in mind, as he says in the 22nd chapter of that gospel, it was to show us pictures of Jesus so that we could believe on him. The other three tried to reach an audience that they had. Matthew tried to reach a Jewish audience. And so you see unique things to Matthew's gospel that are Hebraic or Hebrew. He's the one who constantly says, as it is written in, and he'll mention some Old Testament prophet, and then he'll highlight that in the text of his New Testament quote. And then the second one, of course, is Mark, who was written to Greeks, Romans particularly. And we've talked about that on repeated moments as we've looked at this series together. And then the third one is Luke, and he wrote to the Gentiles, generally to the Gentile people. And particularly in Macedonia, where he lived. And so as a result, each of these had an audience, and they take the gospel, the same gospel, and they seek to reach their audience with that gospel. And right there is the explanation, really, for the issue of similarities and dissimilarities within the gospels. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's not a matter of accurate or inaccurate. It's a matter of usage to try to reach an audience with the message, the glad tidings, the message of the gospel. So as a result, we see this. So let's read this one in Matthew. By the way, if you want to just put your finger in the next one, it's Luke chapter 4, verse 20 and following, or 16, excuse me, and following. And then John's is John chapter 4, verse 42 and following. If you want to just move ahead a little bit as far as grabbing these. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through 58, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 16. I'll give you half a second to turn there. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This is Isaiah chapter 61, or verse 1 and 2. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." And finally, in John chapter 4, you recognize this is the time when Jesus was the woman at the well. Remember that? And he said he must go through Samaria. And so he went through Samaria. His disciples went into the town, and he tarried at the well. And he got into a conversation with a woman. And after that whole encounter with the woman, there appeared a great host of people. She left before the disciples, about the time the disciples got back, and a whole host of people came with her out to see Jesus at this well. So I'm leaving out a lot of the story just to get to the end. And their words to Jesus were, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the two days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, it's very interesting, very curious, isn't it? We see in the Synoptic Gospels, there's the same context. There's the same idea of people getting offended by Jesus. And then as a result, there were a few miracles that Jesus worked among them. But here in John's Gospel, he takes the very same verse, the word of Jesus, and he said in John's narrative about the woman at the well, Jesus makes this comment in the context of the Samaritans that the woman had gone into the town to tell the message to, and they had come out as a result of her message, but yet they weren't believing it until they saw Jesus himself. And so Jesus, in the fourth one, John's Gospel, he isn't using this as Jesus is the prophet. He's using it as the woman's the prophet, but they're not accepting her in her own hometown. So you see, there's a lot of difference in how this is used, isn't there? Now, if your interpretive tool is that the scriptures have to be exactly the same, especially the Synoptic Gospels have to be exactly the same in every way, you're going to forget the basic motivation for why they were written. And that is, each of these authors use the sayings of Jesus in order to reach an audience with the gospel. Certainly is doing that in John, isn't he? John's doing that in John. Luke did it, Matthew, Mark, they're all doing that. And so we should find ourselves being less interested in our view of precision and more interested in what's the message that Mark is presenting, and Matthew is presenting, and Luke is presenting, and John is presenting. And as a result, we'll find ourselves without this conflict that so many people want to raise. Now, I haven't seen a person yet who believed in the inspiration and canonicity of the Scripture that argued that it wasn't inspired, and it wasn't properly canonized, wasn't reliable, wasn't trustworthy. I've never seen anybody argue that unless they don't believe it to start with. In other words, if they deny sola scriptura, the scriptures alone are God's means and rule for faith and practice, which is the first foundation of Protestant faith. The scriptures alone are God's rule of faith and practice. We believe the word of God is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. Do you believe that? Amen. As a result, we find ourselves with that idea in mind. We find ourselves looking at it and saying, what does it say right here, right now, versus taking this and comparing it to this and trying to this compare it to that. Before long, we think we can somehow dismantle the Bible and show it's wrong because it has contradictions or inconsistencies or all the other things that are part of the synoptic problem. So I hope that just in 5 minutes, I've solved everybody's problems, right? So that's great. I wish. I wish. In fact, it's... But clearly, if you want to jot something down, every scripture has its own message. When you read Matthew, don't start comparing him to Mark. Matthew has a message, and as a result, Matthew's message with Mark's message illuminates further the whole context of the narrative or the story that Jesus is telling or the situation that he's in, okay? And so as a result, we see this, we do now come to Mark's view, Mark's perspective here in the 6th chapter in verse 1. And it tells us in verse 1, Jesus left there. Mark is not trying to make a chronological account. John's not trying to make a chronological account. In other words, it's day one, day two. This is the in the 3 years of Jesus' life. This is the third year, the second week, and in the morning or something. That chronology is not something that any of the authors give much credence to. They all talk about the next thing I'm going to talk about. Mark, in fact, takes things and puts them together to make a single point, like we've discovered in our study of this parables, the sower of the seed. And then the idea of being the Lord of the earth. And he shows these powers over the wind and sea, powers over demons, and powers finally over sickness and death. And that's his overall idea. And he uses then the words of Jesus, the events of Jesus' life, in order to show us that, which we've seen so far. And here again, he is taking these sayings of Jesus, these words of Jesus. And I hope that doesn't ring negative in your ideas, the sayings of Jesus. But in the whole early portion of the transmission of the gospel message, of course, Jesus never wrote anything down. Okay? He didn't write things down and leave some journal behind for people to see. But his disciples who followed him and listened to him and heard him preach message after message after message, and even messages that don't appear in the Bible at all, according to John, that could fill the whole earth with books of the things that Jesus said and did. Even those things, the disciples heard those things, and as a result, they preached what Jesus preached. And they preached it with precision, but they preached it to people. You've done this before. You have something you're trying to make somebody understand, help somebody understand, so you'll use an illustration, or you'll expand on it a little bit, or use it in a unique way so they can grasp what you're talking about. And Mark's audience is Rome. And as a result, we see these things as enhancing one another rather than there to, some people don't even want, I remember one guy that I met, and some of the greatest conversations you have during seminary at the lunch table, right? And he sat there and was so discouraged after this whole synoptic problem was being discussed in class, and he sat there at the lunch table and says, well, I'm never going to let anybody know that, something that I'm going to preach out of Matthew could appear in John or Luke. I'm never going to let anybody know that. Like, why? Because they could just fill it full of holes like I can. I can just show all the reasons why. I'm thinking, what? What do you? You've kind of missed the whole point of the lecture today. And as a result, we have to be very careful that we can give an answer to this question, because it's one that people still ask, isn't it? Why is it so different in John with a Samaritan woman? The same phrase is being used with a Samaritan woman to talk about her ability as a prophet. And then all the other three Gospels, it's Jesus' ability as a prophet, his credibility as a prophet. What's the answer to that? I hope that this little discussion we've had has some helpfulness in it. And if it doesn't, well, don't worry. I'm going to talk about this over and over and over and over and over and over again. So, if you haven't heard it this time, you'll hear it next time. And you may say, well, I've heard it for the last 12 times, Pastor, so let's move on. But we're not going to, praise the Lord. As a result, we see this chronology issue that we somehow long for, But Mark does link his narratives together, his stories, his accounts of Jesus. And so it's not necessarily chronological in that it's the next day, or you could set your clock by it or something like that. It is his manner to give a contextual comment when he changes directions or he changes subject. And here he's showing the relationship of where they were to where they're going. And so we see this: Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Another uniqueness of Mark's gospel is he never mentions Nazareth as Jesus' hometown. He mentions his hometown here. He mentions Nazareth in chapter 1, as Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized by John, but he doesn't link them together. However, in the synoptic context, we do see them very specifically linked together. As a result, you might think, boy, you're going a long ways today to try to hook things together and make sure I see things. Well, exactly. Because I think all it would take is reading even a good commentary, and you see the person say, Mark never used the word, Mark never linked Nazareth as Jesus' hometown. And so, okay, so what? So we don't really know for sure that Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And if we don't know that Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, then we certainly don't know that Joseph went there from Egypt to avoid Herod. And if we don't know that, then we don't know the next thing in for long. We don't know anything. And you don't think that happens? It happens all the time. It's happened ever since this was written, probably. So as a result, putting these things together with a little precision is very helpful. And so as a result, he talks about him coming from Nazareth. As it says in chapter 1, verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Capernaum is the subject that now they're going to Capernaum. They're going from Capernaum, to Nazareth. Well, Nazareth is about 21.3 miles, about, from Capernaum. How do you know that? Well, of course, I've walked it. I know. I went over just this last week, and I walked it off, paced it off. No, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? No, I'm not going to do that because she'll answer me. Hey, Siri, how far is it from Nazareth to Capernaum? It's 20.3 point some miles. That's pretty nice. She's a theologian. Wow. She's a born-again Christian, Siri. Although, don't ask her if she's a born-again Christian. She doesn't like to, show off. So he left there and says that he just kind of left. Well, how many people have ever walked 20 miles? Good, be honest, all at one time, it's a pretty good hike, isn't it? Well, it's more than 7 hours if you were only walking just a modest pace and didn't have lunch or breakfast. But as a result, we see that this is not just going to be go down to Nazareth, come back. This is the next step in a campaign that we're going to see Jesus doing several things within the whole province now of Nazareth. And he's moving south. He's moving from Galilee, and he's moving south. And eventually, we're going to find him at the very gates of Jerusalem as he continues to move toward what he knows to be his mission. No one else seems to know it. Even when he tells them, no one knows it. But Jesus knows it. And so as a result, you're seeing them walk now to Nazareth, but they're going to continue to go until finally Jesus is going to accomplish what he's been sent to do by his Father. And he was accompanied by disciples. Interesting subject. Who was accompanied by disciples? Well, rabbis were accompanied by disciples. When you hear the word rabbi, Jesus is called rabbi again and again in the New Testament. You think in terms of, well, that means that he was something attached to the temple. But at this time frame, a rabbi could be any person who had a unique message and could broadcast it to effectiveness to have persons who wanted to listen to him. And if you called yourself a teacher or a rabbi, but you didn't have disciples even, didn't have a gathering, you would not be taken seriously. But you can almost tell as soon as you see it, a person comes in and with him are 8, 10, 12, 15, 70, 500, 300, whatever it might be, disciples. They call him a teacher because he is transmitting the things that he has either received from God or some source. It was a general term, but specifically used in the context of Judaism. It was a person who was a teacher, and typically a teacher of the law, but a unique view of the law. So why am I telling you all this? Well, Jesus is coming to his hometown. Now, when did he leave his hometown? Well, he left it, five chapters ago, however long ago that was. But it doesn't say anything about how he told everybody goodbye. He just wasn't carrying anything when he came into Capernaum. Or Galilee, excuse me, at the Sea of Galilee, or the Jordan River when he's baptized. He wasn't carrying anything. He just walked into the water with John. As if you could turn around and say, well, where did he come from? Well, I came from Nazareth. Well, where's your stuff? Where's your bag? Where's your overnighter? He just left and walked there. I think there's just kind of this back message in my mind that says, who would just get their stuff, just walk out of their house today, and I don't know what, is Baltimore 25, 30 miles from here, something like that? And just walk to Baltimore with nothing with you. Doesn't say he had any money on him or anything. Just walk to Baltimore. Who would do that? I think someone who knew that what was waiting for them were provisions, things to do, people to speak to, almost if he had a whole arranged schedule all for him to go. And so as a result, you see this kind of language. Jesus must go to Samaria, for example, in that fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And what they did is Jesus was there with them. He was a carpenter, had brothers and sisters, mother. Jesus was in Nazareth. Next thing you know, he's now going to the Jordan River, finally goes to Capernaum, stays there for months and goes across the sea, goes over to Gennesaret, preaches there, comes back over to Capernaum. All these people are surrounding him. Miracles are being done. He's being challenged now by the Sanhedrin through the Pharisees as a person who is very likely a magician whose power comes from Satan. And here he is picking up and just, what does it say? He left. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. So what do they see when they see Jesus coming, walking down the road? Is that Jesus? Isn't he Mary's son? Isn't he the car? Man, I had a plan to get a table built by this guy. Where have you been? And now he's coming back in, and now is he coming back in, but he has the appearance of a whole new person. Some kind of big shot with disciples all around him, and he's supposedly some teacher. Well, they never heard him teach anything. Well, what about when he's 12 years old? That was a long time before this. Something that Mary pondered in her heart, it says. There's no evidence that Jesus taught all the way through to his adult years. He's somebody who is in isolation. But then he just went and was baptized. Suddenly he's on the scene, comes back in, and here he comes walking into Nazareth with an entourage of disciples who are all looking at him and asking. They're like taking every cue from him. Who are they? What's their testimony? I'm a fisherman. I'm a tax collector. I have a business in Capernaum, at least I did, until Jesus walked by and said, follow me, and I've been following him ever since. He lives in my house. He comes to my house in Capernaum. He healed my mother-in-law. And these stories, it says, were over the whole region, including Nazareth. And so there's this idea of somebody that's healing people. But then you remember back in the third chapter when it says his family heard about he was so overwhelmed by the people there around, they're pressing in on him. And it says they got up and went to take him and bring him home, to take charge of him. Then the whole issue of basically saying to his family, my family is not you, my family is those who do the will of my Father. That was their little touch with Jesus. Doesn't say they stayed very long. They probably went back all hurt and upset, went back home. There's no indication anywhere that Jesus' family was somehow thinking, boy, let's all go follow Jesus. Let's go. It's Friday. Let's walk up and then we'll walk back on Monday or something. We want to see Jesus' ministry. We want to see Jesus do things. No, he's just gone. He's gone. Whole town is getting, in the little town, this is not something that one person can keep a secret. It's something that spreads everywhere. And so he comes into town accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. The synagogue is something that existed all the way from the time of the return of the exiles under Ezra. And because of the dispersion of the Jewish people, especially in the Promised Land, but then all over the world at that time, because they had wound up in all kinds of different places with the two deportations, the northern deportation and later the southern deportation of Judah, they found themselves in gathered groups, and so they would form a prayer group and they would study the scriptures perhaps. And they call these things synagogues. And it literally means little sanctuary or little temple. And so it was a place that people came in order to maintain their faith. Now, if they needed to do something like go and give a sacrifice for a sin, they'd have to go to Jerusalem to do that. There was no sacrificial systems within the synagogues. We saw that a little bit with the leper, when the leper came and he was healed and Jesus said, go and do the proper thing. And that proper thing was you report it to the priest in Jerusalem. They examine you to see if in fact you are healed of leprosy in this case. And then if you are, they then take your sacrifice, they take it in, a thank offering, they take it in, it's a burnt offering, it's a thank offering to God. And then they record this in their annals to show that God has done a mighty work of healing in this person's life. But in the synagogues, this was not the case. As a result, they were much more volatile places in some ways, ruled by majorities. And there's a lot of things that different historians, such as Joachim Jeremias, talks about in the synagogue system. But on Sabbath, people would gather. And the traditional thing of the way the sermon or the service would go is someone would want to stand up and read the daily sermon. In some liturgical context, there's a whole system of readings for every day of the year. The Episcopalians, the Book of Common Prayer, for example. If you want to have a prayer for yourself every day or read a prayer every day and a scripture every day, get a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, and every single day of the year you'll have a morning reading. You can read a scripture, even hymns are suggested. And so it's kind of a liturgy. And so it formed the same kind of context in the synagogue. And so this particular day, Jesus stood up and came to the front and took the scroll, and the daily reading for that day was this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. We know that from Luke's gospel. And so he read this scripture, tells us. He began to not only read it, but to teach it. And what kind of exposition did he possibly come to from Isaiah chapter 61? Well, Luke tells us what it was. Remember what it was? He said to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the one that Isaiah spoke about. I am the Messiah. I am the one that he's speaking about. Now, back up. Wait, kind of back up, everybody. This is a guy that took off from here. He went off to parts unknown. Didn't know much about him before he left. But now he gets up and leaves and goes someplace. Has this some kind of magnificent ministry, although he's even got the Pharisees coming after him for his false teaching and false works. And is this some kind of new magician? And now he's coming back into town with these fishermen. They even kind of stink. They smell like fish, kind of. These are his disciples. What kind of credibility does this guy have? And now he wants to stand up in our synagogue, read the Holy Scriptures, and tell us that that's about him? We're the rocks. I think Luke said that they pushed him out of town so far, took him to a cliff, they're ready to throw him off the cliff. That's the context. This isn't some polite reunion here. But it says when this took place, when he began to teach in their synagogue, by the way, you see what I'm doing here with the synoptics? You see it? It gives us a fuller picture, doesn't it? It can be very exciting. And many who heard him were amazed. That's a word that Mark uses a lot. And the first time he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, remember this? And he went in and it says that he taught them there, same kind of context. And he healed a person who had an unclean spirit there. Well, a lot of things happen in a synagogue, but very rarely do you see somebody who follows up the reading of the scripture with some exposition on it, which we don't know what it was. Didn't say they were amazed by his reading of the scriptures. They were amazed by what he said. They were amazed by what he did. They were amazed by him. It's astonishment, like astonished, like I can't believe this. By the way, when you say that, we said this already, right? Oh, well, my little daughter, she picked up a pencil off the floor today. That's amazing. You know, I was going to work today and I got off the wrong road, but I found it in about 5 minutes. I got back. That's amazing. This amazing restaurant. It's amazing. Well, everything's so amazing that nothing's amazing. I have no idea what amazing is. Amazing is when you get stopped right in your tracks, you see something you've never seen before, and you have no way to interpret it. It goes far beyond your ability to comprehend, and you say, that's amazing. Like, you stay over there, amazing. You see some guy chained to a cave wall, and he breaks the chains, and at nighttime you hear him going, arr! It's the only thing you know about the guy, this wild, crazy, maniac person who's got voices coming out of him, he's all kinds of demonic stuff, and you hear some row about this guy, he's gotten out of a boat, and he's somehow messed up a bunch of pigs and killed them right down a stiff thing, and they come out there, and where do they see this guy? They're kind of scared, now where is he? Where is the guy? He jumps you, man, you got to be careful, the guy jumps, and you see him, he's fully clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet. They go, oh, that's amazing. Hey, by the way, who did this? And Jesus said, well, I did. Oh, you get out of here. We don't want people like you around. You're scary. That's what amazing is. That's what amazing is. I don't know if that's changed anybody's vocabulary, but it sure has changed mine. I find myself all the time saying, well, that's amazing. That's not amazing. That's not amazing. Well, they were amazed, they said. However, let's see how they were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Again, in Luke's gospel, it tells us that they said, why don't you do here the things that you're reported to do everywhere else? He hadn't done any miracles there. He hadn't done anything for them. He hadn't cast any devils in Nazareth. He just walked into town with his people, and he went to a church service or a Saturday Sabbath service. So what are they talking about? Are they somehow pre-reacting to what all the things they expect he's going to do there? Or they bring in the question, who do you think you are? You know, the emperor has no clothes here. Let's all be serious. This guy is a fraud. For instance, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't just a tradesman like everybody else here? Isn't just a regular guy like us? The most we know about this guy is that his father was a carpenter, and he's a carpenter, and maybe his four brothers are carpenters. They're the carpenters. What's the big deal? Who does he think he is? Isn't this Mary's son? That's a slur. Mary's son. Seems likely, and very likely, to be a phrase that has a context with it. Distinguished from Mary's and Joseph's son, or Joseph's and Mary's son. Usually, if you had a son, you would say it was the son of Ben. Ben, son of, in Hebrew. So it would be John Ben Barney. You know, John the son of Barney. That's my father's name. Don't you laugh. It's a great name. Nobody in my family wants to be called Barney, but it was a great name. Worked on him. So as a result, there was always identity with the father and then his sons. But now they call him Mary's son. Now, why would they do that? When was the first time these people saw Jesus and they saw Joseph and they saw Mary? Well, he was a little tiny baby, wasn't he? And they came in on this miraculous story kind of came with them. How they had angels that appeared and voices had told them and directions were given. And as a result, they escaped death and they escaped all these things. And perhaps there was something about this child. The child that they never saw much happen at all about him. Just was kind of quiet and exclusion. They didn't call him Joseph's oldest son. So as a result, is this targeting going on here? Is this targeting Mary with some story or some reputation or background? Jesus became known as Mary's illegitimate son. Because very likely, it became common knowledge that this was her offspring out of wedlock, and a man named Joseph took her in. As the whole story goes. The whole story, we don't know the whole story, right? It's in Luke again. He tells the whole story of how this happened. As a result, isn't this Mary's illegitimate kid? I mean, above all this other business, this guy's just some illegitimate kid. Yet he's standing up and saying he's the fulfillment of Scripture. And in specifics, isn't he the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? There's one very prominent communion church that believes that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus, and she remained a virgin the rest of her life. Well, who the heck are these people then? These must be all the other messiahs. It's Messiah 1, 2, 3, 4, and then the sisters are, you know, however many sisters. By the way, there's usually more sisters than there are brothers. Yeah? She could have had as many as, let's just double the figure. You could have had 8, 9 kids. Wasn't it common to have big families? Who does this guy think he is? And Mark simply says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Maybe the meeting was over. There's been some meetings in this building right here, historically. Start out really good. Really, really good. And then whatever the speaker said, it turned pretty quick to something not so good. Where, when I say this building, I mean this total building. When the little church was the building, and this church, I was in the building a couple times when some pretty wild stuff happened, like people walking to the back of the room and said, this whole place can go to hell. Seeing people crawl out windows to leave. People yelling and screaming at the speakers. And no usher system yet. Do you think this sanctuary, this little place, just, do you think this was just kind of like everybody's impression? Or is Mark reporting about what they're saying? Who's saying this? Maybe there's a dozen people saying this. Yeah. First one, yeah, add to this, add to that, add to this, the third thing, the fourth thing. And they took offense. They took offense at him. There is an adversarial context here. There's people far from saying, well, hey, everybody quiet down. Here, and what the spokesman said, everybody quiet down. This guy may be legitimate, okay? Now, here's Sister Ruth, you know, and she's had this problem for her whole life. Hey, could you minister to her and we'll just see if you can work a miracle? What faith he had, huh? Testing him. Herod, remember Herod? He said he wanted to see Jesus. Why? Because he heard he worked miracles and he wanted to have him come in so he could work a miracle for him. Like, you know, our Friday night show, or maybe Saturday morning show. And as a result, they took offense at him. And Jesus said, in that context, Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. In Capernaum, he left a crowd that wanted to be near him 24 hours a day. They followed him everywhere he went. We'll find later that when he went across the sea, they went around the tip of the Sea of Galilee so they could be there on the other side when he got there. 5,000 people trying to find him, be with him, when he started doing his big miracles a little later. They took offense at him. A prophet is not without honor except in his town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Now, why do we make such a big fuss or a big emphasis on the context and how it's important to see what it is? Because verse 5 makes a phrase. And I can tell you that there are people that don't talk about the first four verses at all. They just want to tell you about the fifth verse. And this is their interpretation of the fifth verse. He could not do any miracles except lay his hands on a few people and heal them because of their lack of faith. Now, is that what it says? Did you follow what I just supposedly read? He could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I have heard that said, that you have to have faith in order to be healed. You have to have faith in order to be healed. And support that with the woman of the issue of blood that we looked at a couple weeks ago. She had faith to be healed, and that's why she was healed. Is that really what it's all about? Is Jesus is basically just responding to anybody who has the faith to believe he can do something? How amazing is that? It should be the amazement about the person who has the faith rather than the person who has to. Okay, well, you caught me, I guess. You pulled out some power. I guess I got to, you know, turn and acknowledge you. Next time, could you not embarrass me in front of all these people and just tap me on the shoulder and say, I'd like to be healed, and let me just turn around and actually me do it? I mean, just rationally about it. That can't possibly be what happened. Jesus was healing people who had no hope. In that first Capernaum situation, there's a man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus, with a word, brings the spirit out from the person. Didn't say the person said, I have an unclean spirit. In fact, it seemed like he's incorporated into the whole process of the church, of the synagogue, in that no one's expecting anything from him other than just, you have to deal with this, man. People, do you think that demoniac said, oh, I finally can get released? No. Do you think salvation's about me asking God to give me something and then he responds to me? Is that really what we think? And then it tells us a very interesting something is not used in all the scriptures. Mark's the only one that says this in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He, Jesus, was astonished. was he astonished by? All the faith. Oh, I just feel all the faith here. No, it's all the hostility. I am coming to offer you, and I've actually read it to you, salvation has come to you. God's rule has come to you through me. And yet you have set me aside. You've pushed me away. You're trying to throw me off a cliff in the end result. And he was amazed by the lack of faith they had. Not even one curious person. What should really amaze us about this world, even now, should amaze us if people don't think more in terms of what God is doing around them. No, we're trying to cover it up. We're trying to show it's not there. Who was it? One of our good friends who had an ongoing issue with cancer. And she finally was in a program at NIH in order to get special treatments. And so she had these 8 treatments scheduled for her to take. And as she's going through this, after she had had the second treatment, she had been was being prayed for. She was healed. And the doctors came in and looked at her and said, well, you know, it's just that's very common, you know, to feel like you're better and all this kind of stuff. She said, no, I believe I'm healed. I just believe I'm healed. It's all gone. So he said, no, we're going to. And they gave her the third treatment. And you know how she reacted to it? She reacted to the third treatment like a person who was not sick would react to this kind of very powerful medication. And so they very quickly pulled it back, you know, gave her some water. Maybe a new television set. I don't know what it was. Kept her for another day and then let her go. Not your better, not something's happened. She's saying the whole time, God has healed me. God has healed me. God has healed me. They go, oh, well, you know, you're just outside the range of normal recovery, blah, 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 blah. You know, it's mumbo jumbo. All right? So she decided, I'm going to look into this. So she, you know, she's a real curious person. Give her a computer and you better watch out. She finds out that there are thousands of people in this particular protocol that are healed all the time, and they declare it's by divine healing, and they put them in this special file, and they just usher them out as quick as they can get them, as if they don't want anybody knowing that that's really what happened. That's amazing, isn't it? If there's an incurable disease and someone gets healed of it by some method, don't you want to hold up that method? Isn't it amazing that no one wants to know what it is? And in his mind, in his heart, he is amazed by this. The depths of the depravity of man. The depths of the resistance against God. In Mark's audience, they're not trying to turn Rome upside down. They're not trying to throw off the emperor. They're trying to share the love of Jesus Christ with people. And they're being burned for it. They're being crucified for it. They're being persecuted for it. They're having to hide because of it. I always love that William Barclay quote. He said, they were huddled sheep whose crime was Christ. It's an astonishing thing. Psalms chapter 53, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. One of my favorite scriptures in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding them like grain with a pestle, you will not remove their folly from them. They're still a fool. Jesus would later cry out from the hills over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. why we need a real Savior. We don't need the offer of a Savior. We don't need a choice for a Savior. We don't need trust in a Savior. We don't need to follow a Savior. We need someone who come and get us. Someone who rescues us from our depravity and our sinfulness, our self-centeredness. Mark's not trying to convince his audience how to do a better job of giving out the gospel. He's saying to them, look at the depravity of your audience. Don't let that stop you from giving the seed, from sowing the seed. Why do you think this is presented after that whole long parables of the sower and the seed, the kinds of soils, the resistance to it, the little part at the beginning and how it gets to be big? Why is all that there? Why is he talking about God's power over and his dominance over this whole world? And comes to this and tells this story. What do you hear in this story? Is God astonished by how many excuses we have? Or do we have a gospel we know when it roots, it brings true astonishment and amazement to people? Should it surprise us that Jesus was rejected by these people? Should it surprise us that Jesus is rejected even today? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 3, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Isaiah is not talking about something that's taking place. He's talking about Jesus the Christ. Lord, give us courage. Lord, give us courage in the face of fear, the face of compromise. Lord, give us courage. For we are ambassadors for Christ. And we have been brought into this unique position of being ones who represent you, who speak about you and your glory and your power and your goodness and your majesty and your kindness and your love and your worth. Lord, give us courage to share with others what has been shared with us, to give what we've received. Give us courage. Give us courage. In Jesus' name, amen.